Our scripture today is 2 Samuel 11, 16 through 27. Joab had been carefully watching the city of Rabbah, and he put Uriah in a place where he knew where some of the enemy's best soldiers, When the men of the city came out, they fought and killed some of David's soldiers. Uriah the Hittite was one of them. Joab sent a messenger to tell David everything that was happening in the war. He gave the messenger these orders. When you finish telling the king everything that has happened, he may get angry and ask, "Why did you get so near the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Don't you know how Abimelech, the son of Gideon, was killed at Thebez? Didn't a woman kill him by dropping a large rock from the top of the city wall? Why did you go so close to the city walls? Then you tell him one of your soldiers who was killed was Uriah the Hittite." The messenger went to David and reported everything Joab had told him. He added, "The enemy chased us from the wall and out into the open fields, but we pushed them back as far as the city gate. Then they shot arrows at us from the top of the wall. Some of your soldiers were killed, and one of them was Uriah the Hittite." David replied, "Tell Joab to cheer up and not to be upset about what happened. You never know who will be killed in a war. Tell him to strengthen his attack against the city and break through its walls." When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Then after the time for mourning was over, David sent someone to bring her to the palace. She became David's wife, and they had a son.
So I just want to add on to the scripture that was read. It's just one verse. Depending on the translations, it kind of chops it up differently. So in our CEV translation, it doesn't go into chapter 12. So just quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It begins with, "The Lord was angry at what David had done." So just keep that in mind as we go into the scripture. Not that that's a surprise, but. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for new mercies every day, every moment, really, of the life that you give to us. It's not anything that we earn. It's something that you give to us simply because you love us. And we thank you for that, God. We, your servants, come to you this morning, all of us as a collective body, to hear what thus saith the Lord, to hear from you. God, there is a preacher, and that is me. But ultimately, we are looking for your word. We're looking for your spirit. We're looking for you. We want an encounter with the divine. So we ask that in this moment, you would help us calm our fears and cares and not think so much about what we have to do later on today and errands to run and homework projects to help out for children and all those kinds of things. But just to kind of be in the moment and let your word saturate our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So my last sermon addressed David's misdeeds with regards to him lusting after Bathsheba, which, as we remember, led to him having sex with her, and then upon learning that she was pregnant, led to him desperately trying to make it appear that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was the father, even though he was not. You may remember that Uriah the Hittite was a decorated soldier in David's army. As it were, despite some clever conniving on David's part, all of his plans failed. Even when summoned home on presidential furlough, Uriah's sense of honor thwarted David's hopes for a cover-up at every turn of the situation. So it was at his wit's end. We left the scene last time I preached with David secretly ordering Uriah's death. Uriah was to be sent on David's order into the fiercest part of the battle against the enemy's best soldiers, and then to be abandoned by his comrades in arms. Uriah would be left to fend for himself, and hopefully, at least in David's mind, he'd then become overwhelmed and would meet his death. So that's where I want to pick up this morning. The Lord was angry at what David had done. In verse 27, again, it reads a little different in our translation, but as I just read in chapter 12, verse 1, we find that statement. Of course, none of us here are David. David existed in a different time and a different space in history. And while this episode is not emblematic of its whole, it's nevertheless here that the Lord was angry at what David had done. As I mentioned earlier, that's probably pretty easy for us to understand because God detests the kinds of awful choices that David made. But I think we would dare not believe that David alone has made these kinds of choices. In the aftermath of a sinful binge, the narrator of your life has probably at one time or another declared, "The Lord was angry at what you had done." Not what had been done to you, but what you had done to yourself, and perhaps what you had done to others, and surely what you had done to God. Has that inner monologue ever said in the aftershock of self-inflicted tragedy, "The Lord was angry at what you had done"? If you're anything like me, then your only response must be a somber, "Yes, the Lord has been angry at what I had done." Although our most disappointing decisions in life may not have transpired in the workplace, it seems only right to explore what God might be saying to us through that setting of the workplace in 2 Samuel 11 and into chapter 12, because all of that occurs in the office, so to speak. For the most part, it's an account of employer-employee misconduct. And I may be stepping out on a limb here, but especially since we reside in or near the nation's capital, overflowing with its corporations and contracts and cronyism and incompetence and coveted lanyards, I figure that maybe, just maybe, we here at Peace Fellowship, we might know a thing or two about office politics. So in this story, there's the all-powerful King David, CEO, and one-man board of directors combined. He answers to no one, while everyone answers to him. And throughout this chapter, we see him flippantly ordering people around, barking orders. It's "go do this." It's "bring her to me," speaking of Bathsheba. It's "deliver this message." It isn't as if he's an otherwise good leader in this moment who just happens to be a little rough around the edges. That's not the picture that's painted. At this point, David's pursuing a recklessly personal agenda that actually hurts the nation of Israel, who he's responsible for leading. In this story, we also have Bathsheba and Uriah, the two undeniable victims in the saga, whose lives are utterly devastated by David. Uriah was killed, which, you know, is sad enough, but Bathsheba was killed as well, just in a different manner. David had sex with her, he impregnated her, he killed her husband, and then afterwards, David had her brought to the palace and he married her. And if you peek over into chapter 12 a little bit more, you'll learn that her first son with David actually died as a young child as a direct consequence of David's sin. I think that Bathsheba, like many women, must have been very strong to have endured such agony at the hands of a man. Rounding out these office characters is Joab. And that's who I'll be focusing on for the remainder of our time. Joab was David's right-hand man. Put it another way, it wouldn't be far off to describe him as a consigliere to David, or the unquestionable muscle who did all of David's bidding. We don't know, really, if he dreamed of climbing the ladder of Hebrew royalty to maybe one day, if he played his cards right, be anointed as the next king. We don't know that. But whether or not that marked his motivation, there's no question that he was loyal to David. Loyal to David. Loyal to a fault. We often don't realize, I know I didn't in my first reading of the text, that Joab was David's nephew, one of his sister's kids. And as much as working under the great, revered King David could be intimidating, Joab was more than capable of holding his own as the commanding general in David's army. Joab was not shy about letting his sword speak for him, even in defiance of David's wishes at many occasions. For example, Joab revenged his brother's death by murdering Abner against David's wishes. How he went about this ugly scene actually reminds me of characters like Edward James Olmos, characters that he played in films like Mi Familia, one of my favorites, and American Me. They have these various scenes that involve the use of shanks. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, we're told that Joab took Abner inside the hallway to have a private conversation, where he proceeded to stab him to death. 2 Samuel 3:27. And down the road, Joab also kills Absalom, one of David's sons. This was despite, in direct contradiction to direct orders that David had issued for no one whatsoever to touch him. Later on, I'm on a roll here, because Joab is not shy at letting his sword fly, even in the face of a direct order. Later on, he kills again, this time Amasa, another one of David's nephews. Amasa and Absalom were Joab's cousins, and he killed them both. I'm mentioning all of this not for the sake of history, but to illustrate that Joab was not meek and mild. He was no pushover who we might think that David somehow manipulated into laundering his dirty misconduct. Joab was strong-willed, and Joab was clearly unafraid to break the rules when he felt convicted, no matter what the circumstances might be. The reality, though, is that Uriah's blood is not only on David's hands, but Joab's as well. Surely, David's hands drip with Bathsheba's anguish and abuse, but Joab, I'm making the case, is not innocent either. Beginning in verse 19, you can see how he was a chip off the old block to Uncle David, manipulating the angles of persuasion, playing smoke and mirrors with the truth. His instructions to the messenger that he sent to David brought an acronym to mind that I first heard as a child. It's probably a little odd once you learn the acronym, because I heard it as a child, but I digress. The acronym is CYOA. C is for cover, Y is for your, and O is for own. CYOA. Now, if y'all are struggling maybe to make sense of the A, then maybe your neighbor can help you out a bit. I'm not going to do it from the pulpit, but CYOA. The I guess PG version would be CYOB, but that's not what I heard as a child. Looking out for himself, should we say, is precisely what Joab was doing. While following through on these secret orders to have Uriah killed, Joab made a tactical error. A tactical error that cost more soldiers casualties than needed. So he told the messenger to just lead with this potentially volatile news in sharing it with David, but soften it by ending in sharing that Uriah indeed was dead. And Joab's plan worked perfectly, because upon hearing that his plan had finally been carried out, the tenor and tone of the entire conversation changed for David. This is, you might say, the politics of office life in full play. So part of what I find most disturbing about Joab, and maybe some of you can relate to this, is this blind loyalty to David that I mentioned. There's no evidence that Joab had any advanced knowledge of David's shenanigans that had gone down back home, because Joab is away at war, directing the military. But as you know, what's done in secret, somehow, some way, is always quickly transmitted on the information grapevine to people that were not there. Some people might call that gossip, but that's what happens. People had to have been whispering about Bathsheba's pregnancy and its potential incongruence with Uriah having been all the way at war. Joab must have heard a rumor or two at least about the dots that didn't connect about that situation. And when he received David's letter, David's hand-delivered letter that said to Uriah, put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is worst. Then pull your troops back from him and so that he will be wounded and he will die. He had to have known that something was up. Part of Joab's loyalty to David may have been out of self-preservation. David was the king, after all, and challenging the king's authority could land you in chains or could land you in the grave. That's true. But as we've already seen, Joab already had a history of doing his own thing from time to time, regardless of what David really said. Ultimately, though, for whatever reason, this particular time, he chose to follow through with his orders from his superior, to follow through with the letter to kill Uriah, and he didn't ask any questions whatsoever. Joab was both a casualty and co-conspirator of David's office mayhem. David was his boss. He was the one who signs the checks and the one who also issues pink slips. Some of us know, I would imagine, what that tension feels like to be roped into co-signing unprofessional or immoral or even illegal goings-on by a supervisor or by the company itself, or even at times ducking the shrapnel that flies your way because of a mess like this. I'm of the opinion that Joab should have found a way, if not directly, then indirectly, to circumvent David's scheme to murder Uriah. I mean, when you think about it, more than anyone else, Joab would have intimately known that Uriah was this distinguished, principled, devoted soldier. So for me, at least, it's alarming that Joab didn't recognize that something was awry when he gets this letter from David talking about basically kill Uriah. This letter that sentenced Uriah to death just to that was devoid of any kind of reason whatsoever for such a fatal move for one of your most decorated soldiers, most faithful soldiers. More to the point, David was a close blood relative, as we explained before, of Joab. This was someone that he appointed to the absolute highest position in his military. So for him to have shared that brand of senior level insider top secret information, it would have made sense for David to have shared that information about what he was planning to do or the reason why to someone like Joab. If Uriah had truly dishonored the kingdom, I mean, if he had really royally screwed up to the degree that David felt his near immediate death was warranted, albeit in somewhat clandestine terms, then David could have easily mentioned the offense in the letter, just matter-of-factly. He could have said, hey, this is what's going on. My homeboy, Joab, take care of it for me. He could have said something like, our annual audit has revealed that Uriah has been pilfering money from the treasury. So, Joab, I need you to take him out. That would have at least been some kind of reason. He could have said in the letter, Joab, I have learned that Uriah is guilty of treason. He's been cheating on his wife, Bathsheba, and sharing classified information with this side chick that he's been hanging with from an enemy nation. That, again, would have been a reason that he could have explained to Joab as to why he would kill him. He could have also said, David, to Joab, you know, I've heard that Uriah plans to overthrow the monarchy, and he has these ambitions to assassinate me upon his return from battle, and I can't tolerate insurrection. You know that as a military man, so I need you to put down Uriah the Hittite discreetly. I need you to do it in a way that it's not known that we were going to kill him. He could have did all of this, something of this sort, but David did not. And being the discerning, consummate military leader that Joab was, something tells me that Joab perhaps may have known that everything was not on the up and up about this letter, this mysterious random letter that he gets out of the blue from David to kill Uriah. But he did not care enough to challenge the letter. So I have a question. Would we care enough to challenge a letter like that? Do we care enough to stand up for God's standard of right and wrong? Do we love God and God's people so much that we will risk something of significance in order to make the residents of heaven cheer at our actions? Think about Esther from the Old Testament, this indiscriminate and modest orphaned Jewish maiden who rose to the status of queen and saved her people from utter annihilation simply because she stepped out on faith and stood up for good, fully prepared to lose her life in the process if that's what it came down to. That's actually why in the Coptic and Eastern Orthodox Christian traditions, Esther is considered a saint because of that bold step that she took to represent God well in the midst of challenge and difficulty. Because of God's love and care and kindness and providence, because God is the sustainer of you and me, will we respond to the clarion call of advocacy, particularly on our jobs? Will we risk professional glory and job security? Will we expose ourselves to ridicule and maybe even retaliation We're in D.C., so y'all know how that works. Retaliation, simply because we are aligned with that which we know is not what God would have us to do, something that's unethical, something that's corrupt. Representing Christ well is inherent with the perilous business of laying our lives down and enduring momentary affliction in preparation for the incomparable, the inconceivable eternal reward that we have in Christ. Lip service, or even tangible reform about justice in sweeping, broad, institutional terms is way, way easier than refusing to be silent when you are nose to nose with lethal office politics. However, Joab could have responded to his morally bankrupt supervisor, David, all of us can interpret the specifics of that for ourselves. But I think that we all should be able to agree that noncompliance with ungodly behavior is always the way to go. Whatever that looks like, noncompliance is the way to go to orders that are ungodly. As I wrap this up, I don't want you to hear me suggesting that avoiding Joab's choices in this matrix of office politics is some easy thing. Even when we are powered by the Holy Spirit, this work, this standing up for what's right in the midst of wrong, it takes effort, and there's consequences for sure. In our unforgiving dog-eat-dog society, integrity, maybe you have found, is not often the kind of trait that's celebrated. No one's looking for you to have a master's degree in integrity or godly character. We tend, as a society and individuals, to value only that which is tactile, productive, efficient, attached to people whose sense of right and wrong is, shall we say, negotiable. And we want people whose right and wrong are negotiable, whose sense of decision-making will reflect good on people towing the company line. It's lonely, I can tell you from experience, to stand for right when your work environment breeds wrong. Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16, I think, can be helpful to us when facing challenges like this. To his disciples, Jesus said, "Be as wise as snakes and as innocent as doves." Wise as snakes and as innocent as doves. In this context, it just really boils down to not acting as if we are in a magically moral land of pixie dust and renditions of We Are the World. Because Lionel Richie and Bruce Springsteen and Stevie Wonder and Cyndi Lauper, they're not showing up at our office to lead a workshop on workplace ethics. But no matter where you are employed, you are guaranteed to bump into those who smile in your face all the time. They want to take your place. What you call them?
Backstabbers.
We don't need to be paranoid about backstabbers or people who are doing these ungodly things, but that scripture from Jesus is an admonition for us to be prudent and discerning about these situations without becoming co-laborers with ungodliness. And I also want to make sure that we don't act as if these deadly office politics occur exclusively in the secular marketplace. Amen, somebody? I have worked in churches, other environments as well, but I'm going to focus on churches, that behind the scenes were as toxic as Wall Street. I know churches where a blind eye was turned to child molestation, where people have been fleeced of their faith and their finances,
abuses by those in the pulpit and in the pews are routinely excused. I know churches like this. Sadly, pastors like myself and lay leaders and church members just in general, all in their own particular ways, have often been guilty of running from conflict that is inherent when you address these kinds of very serious, grievous issues head on. Choosing instead, many of us have, to huddle by the water cooler in the church narthex and just gossip while people's souls writhe in pain. It's true, I think, as the saying goes, that you cannot walk with God and hold hands with Satan at the same time. Complying with immorality, even if you are not its architect, makes you complicit in its damage, just like Joab was complicit in David's sin. So I guess the question that I want to ask is, will you stand up for what is right? Will you stand up for what is good and what's godly? And not just that, will you do it when it's inconvenient? Will you do it when it costs you something? Will you do it when it costs you something that you define yourself by? Many of us are defined, unfortunately, by our jobs and what we do. Will you throw all of that caution to the wayside and stand up for God like Esther did? When a world of hell, as I mentioned, really may be the consequence of such a stance in your office. If we are covered by the blood of Jesus, through which we have life and have life in its fullest, through whom we were bought at a price, well, then a paycheck and pride and plans for professional success should not be the ultimate guides of how our decisions are made. I understand that philosophy, that's how the world operates, but in Christ, while we're still in the world, we're not of the world. And I think that makes a world of difference. Pardon the pun. I hope that in your office there are no emails or memos floating around that call for someone to be killed. But maybe you've experienced discrimination. Or maybe you've witnessed a cover-up. Or maybe you have actually been instructed by a superior to do something that you know would displease God. And while I do not know exactly how you should respond in that specific situation, I suspect that going with the flow is rarely ever going to be the best choice. The Lord was angry at what David had done, but the Lord will be proud of us if we seek his will and loving ourselves and loving others well. All of this as part of a devotion that we have to the God of our salvation. Amen.